This morning's title is Just a List of Names. And as I said, there were 75 names mentioned in Luke chapter 3. I'm one of the, I think it's 55 million people in our country. I'm one of the 300 to 400,000 people who live in the Bournemouth Pool conurbation. I'm one of about 5,000 people who live in a town called West Moors. I'm one of about 100 people who live in a road called Furze Glen Road. And I'm one of only two people who live in 32 Furze Glen Road. I'm the only person who lives in Furze Glen Road, number 32, who's called Stephen Gillam. Isn't it amazing that I'm the only one who lives in this country, who lives in Bournemouth and Poole conurbation, who lives in Furze Glen Road, who numbers 32, who's called Stephen Gillam? That's me. I'm individual, I'm special, I'm distinctive. And of course, you could do exactly the same for all of you, because we are different, special, unique in every sense. And I think we need to have that in mind as we come to this particular passage, because it helps us to understand that the one who came, we read, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus came, was baptized too. And the people that are mentioned in this genealogy help us to understand that he was special in every sense, just like I'm special, you're special, but in a far greater and a more important way. We're going to go, of course, to Israel, and we're going to go to the River Jordan, because that's where this happened. And if you go to Jordan today, this is taken from the Israeli side, where we were about 18 months ago, and the other side is the Jordan side. And if you tried to swim from Israel to Jordan, wouldn't fancy your chances. It's not that you would drown, because it's not that deep. It's pretty mucky, but there are guards either side, and you're not allowed to swim from Israel to Jordan, of course. But that's probably somewhere where this event took place, where John was actually baptizing, and where Jesus came to be baptized, at somewhere quite distinctively there. As we think about that, we're thinking about this important fact that when Jesus came, we're told, the first thing was, he was praying. Luke alone tells us this very important factor about him. Jesus alone was praying. That's important, I think, because Jesus, in Luke's gospel, prays at least 9 times. And it helps us to understand that he showed his tremendous intimacy and link with his Father, because he prayed at all the key times in his life, as we shall see. Prayer was so important to the Lord. But more than that, baptism was, first of all, a commitment to the way of the cross. Why was Jesus baptized? Here's number one, a commitment to the way of the cross. What do I mean? Well, when you and I are baptized, we go down into the waters of baptism, which is an illustration of death, and we come out of the water of baptism, which is an illustration of new life. And Paul says in Romans 6, we are now come into newness of life. Before Jesus went into that baptism, he was showing exactly the same, that he was going to go down into death and come forth victoriously risen, as we've been thinking about in the Easter weekend. He was alive. And so he was making that commitment to go into death, to go into resurrection, to do the work that the Father had given him to do. It was a commitment to the way of the cross. It was also a public acclamation, which came when the voice came from heaven, of course, particularly that he was the Son of God and he was God's servant. No one else could claim what he did, but he was truly the Son of God, truly the servant of God who had come to do this work. When Jesus came and asked John to baptize him, John says, no, I don't want to do that. I don't think you should do that because you're the Son of God. He didn't actually say that, but that was the implication. You don't need to be baptized by me. Before Jesus said, yes, I want to. And I think that was because he was identifying himself with every single one of us. We need to show that we truly belong to him, that we have believed in the Lord Jesus, and we follow that by being baptized to show that public commitment to what has happened privately in our lives. And when we do that, we are showing that we belong to him. And he wanted to show that he belonged to us by going through the same procedure, the same baptism that we have to go through. And because of that, we recognize how important it is to identify ourselves with him in baptism. But he did that with us by going through baptism. And then he was obedient to the Father. He said, "It behoves me to suffer righteousness," when Matthew records what John had said to him about being baptized. And the Lord said, "It behoves me to suffer righteousness." And he was doing what God wanted him to do. He was being obedient. So when we read about the Lord Jesus being baptized, there is the question mark, why was it necessary? But maybe these are ideas that come to us. It was a commitment. It was for everybody to see the beginning of his ministry, that he was obedient, that he was truly the Son of God and the servant of God. And he was identifying with you and me, because we identify with him when we are baptized. And it was the beginning of his public ministry. From that point onwards, Jesus was in the public view, in the public eye. Previously, it had been a private time in his childhood, his birth, his childhood, his teenage years. We know very limited amount about that, but now he's come into the public view. And as we read here, being about 30 years old, and for the next 3.5 years, he was in the public view. This was the beginning of his public ministry. So it was an important time in the life of the Lord Jesus. And only one person could fit that bill. He was truly Jesus, the Son of God. So what happened? Well, when the Lord Jesus was baptized, we read this. As he was praying, heaven was opened. And when heaven was opened, it reminds us of Isaiah 64, which reminds us of that event. And the heavens were opened. And it reminds us that that's exactly. The Holy Spirit descended on him in form like a dove. And the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Isaiah 11:2 says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him." Isaiah 42. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." So exactly as Isaiah had prophesied, so it actually happened here. The Spirit descended on him. In a sense, he was anointed. Just like a king would go forward in his reign with the anointing, as our queen did back in 1953 at Westminster Abbey, when she was anointed with the oil to indicate she was now queen of our country. So he was anointed to indicate he was, in a sense, the king, but the Son of God. And he was going to show that he was the servant of God in all that he said and in all that he did. The voice of the Father came. "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." The voice of the Father was really quoting words, we think, from Psalm 2. "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my Son." And then he went on to say, "In whom I am well pleased." Isaiah 41 says, "In whom is all my delight? My chosen one in whom I delight." So it sounds as though the words that came from heaven were based on Psalm 2 and upon Isaiah 42. But one thing was clear. He was marked out in that way as only he could be. There was nobody else of whom it could be said, "You are my Son, whom I love with you, and I am well pleased." And that's so important, isn't it? We don't want in every way want to lose any sense of the wonder, of the greatness, of the majesty, of the awesomeness of our Lord. We need to recognize the importance of that and look to him. One of the things that's been concerning me a little bit as I go around, and as you know, probably in a different church most Sundays, and some folks are really struggling to keep the door open and to make sure the place is warm and dry, and there's a preacher on the platform and all these sort of things which are all necessary and vital. But you can be so busy doing all that, the routine of running a church and being involved in a small church, that you lose a sense of the wonder of the one you're doing it for. And that's so important, to recognize that it's Jesus and who he is. He was there declared to be the Son of God, and he was going to go forward to do the work of the Father in a very wonderful way. There are three occasions when the Father speaks from heaven about him: at his baptism, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and just before it was going to go to the cross, a voice came from heaven after the Greeks had asked in John 12, we would see Jesus, and then the Father proclaims him again in John chapter 12. So the voice of heaven. So what you've got here very clearly is the Trinity. We've got Father speaking from heaven. We've got the Holy Spirit descending like a bodily form. We've got the Son of God rising from the waters of baptism. We've got all three involved. It is the Trinity. We never find that word in Scripture, incidentally. It doesn't ever use the word Trinity. But frequently, you find Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. Trinity and unity. And at this particular moment of time, as the Lord Jesus stepped out into his public ministry, the Trinity, the Father, and the Spirit of God was involved in announcing, this is the one. And that was so important in every way. So in summary, in this way, he was separated from others. He was accepted as the Son of God. His 30 years of private life was approved, and he is recognized as the Messiah, the King, and the servant who for the next 3.5 years are going to do the work that God has given him to do. The Lord Jesus was marked out. Important to recognize that. And only he could fulfill all that had been asked to do. Now we come to verse 23. Jesus himself was about 30 years old. I like that idea that Luke actually says, Jesus, maybe, says Jesus himself. He wants to emphasize in a very powerful way who he was talking about. And he says, Jesus himself. He wants us to know the truth of that particular person. Jesus himself was there. It lays emphasis on the person he describes. So what can we say about all these different names? Well, I've battled with this, and I've come up with 4 simple ideas, which I want to share with you because I think that helps us to realize this. Having said this, we know that Scripture is all here. All Scripture is inspired, and it's helpful and profitable. So what can we learn from a whole list of names, which start with, he was the son, so was thought of Joseph, and ends with, the son of Adam, the son of God? Well, first of all, it seems to me it suggests very clearly that the one who rose from that water of baptism, the voice of heaven came upon him, and he heard that voice. He was truly the Son of God. These verses are sandwiched between the declaration on the day of baptism and the temptation in the next chapter when Satan comes along and says, if you're the Son of God. But we know, we believe, we're certain, we have this assurance that he is the Son of God. And all sorts of different people may knock on your doors from different religious cults, and they will say he was a Son of God. He was a prophet, a healer, a teacher. They all recognize that Jesus was special. But they're very loath to take that final step and say, he is the Son of God. And that's so important, isn't it? When we come to the Easter story, as you did a couple of weeks ago, Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 4, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, by the Spirit of holiness. He is the Son of God. He was the Son of God. He ever will be the Son of God. We can never lose the wonder of all of that. But if he was the Son of God, the second thing that we have in this particular section is this. It shows his true humanity. He was linked with Mary. He was linked with Adam. It shows that the one who came was verily God, but truly human. There's a little bit of a problem here, because when you read in verse 23, so it was thought of Joseph, the son of Heli. And when you get to Matthew's gospel, where there is a similar set of names, it talks about Joseph, and it talks about his father being Jacob. So we've got a bit of a problem here. Joseph, we know, Joseph of Nazareth, Joseph who married Mary, was his father called Heli, or was he called Jacob? Question mark. So you can read the books, and they've all got different ideas, but this is what I think, because it's simple, and I think like things. Most people would suggest that in Bible you have got the genealogy of Joseph. It's all about Joseph. And Matthew's gospel is about Joseph, particularly because it's Joseph there who thinks about taking Mary and putting her aside because he knows she's expecting a baby. It's Joseph who has the dream. It's Joseph who calls the baby Jesus when he's born. It's Joseph very much in chapter 1 of Matthew. Whereas Luke is very much more about Mary. In chapter 1, the angel comes to Mary and announces the birth of Mary. And most people think that this genealogy, which is slightly different in several ways from Matthew chapter 1, is the genealogy of Mary. So where does Heli come into this? Well, some people suggest, and I rather like this, that his father was called Jacob, Matthew's gospel, but his father-in-law was called Heli. It seems to be a nice little way of putting it. It may be wrong, and as one commentator rightly says, well, we don't really know, but that's my suggestion, because there is a little bit of a problem there. But having said this, it looks as though this is the genealogy of Mary taking her back through the different names to the tribe and taking it beyond Judah back to Abraham, and beyond Abraham to Noah, and beyond Abraham to Adam. Because we are talking about one who was truly human in every sense of the word. And that's important, because Luke is describing a real person. Now, does he do that? Well, he talks about the conception, Luke chapter 1. He talks about the birth, Luke chapter 2. He talks about, as I was mentioning, when he was 40 days old, he's taken up to the temple, and when Mary and Joseph took him there, as was required of the law. He talks about when he's 12 years old, just coming to the bar mitzvah time, when he would be recognized as not a child but an adult. Although there's nothing that happens between 12 and 30, those 18 years, Luke is all that, because Luke wants us to know he was truly God, but he was truly a man. And that's so important. But he also links him with Adam, the true man. We know that as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so we have that link that takes us right back to Matthew, to Adam, and to the beginning of time. So somebody put it like this, and this is why I started like I did. So he is from the family of Joseph. He is from the tribe of Judah. He is from the link of Abraham, the nation of the Jews, and he's linked with the whole human race, Adam. And there's only one person who could claim that he was part of Joseph's family, the tribe of Judah, the race of the Jews, the whole human race linked with Adam, Jesus, the Son of God. We recognize his true humanity. But there's something else we've mentioned. I mentioned that, haven't I? It supports his maturity. Being about at 30 years old. You say, well, is that important? Well, I think it is, simply because of this. That when the priest was told that he was ready to take on his priestly function, he was about 30. When Joseph became prime minister, he's brought out of the prison to Pharaoh in the palace, he's about 30. When David becomes king of all Israel, he's about 30. it seems as though that was when the people were mature and ready to take on all that was necessary and all that was required in those days. And believe it or not, when I started counties work, I was 31. So maybe there was a blink there. I don't know. I'm not boasting, but it just happened that way. And I didn't ever think about the Lord being 30 or Joseph being 30 or David being 30. But Moses, of course, was 80. So there's hope for all of us, isn't there? God's still got something that we can do without any doubt at all. It supports his maturity. It speaks of his ancestry. You see, one of the things that's so important is that Mary and Joseph, both of them, could trace their ancestry right back to David. Joseph's goes back to Solomon, and that line here, it isn't Solomon, it's Nathan, which was another of Bathsheba's children, and it goes through the line of Nathan. Nathan is the royal line. Solomon is the legal line. It's usually distinguished between that. We don't need to worry too much about that, but we need to recognize that the one who came was linked with Adam, was linked with Abraham, was linked with David, and was the one who came born of a Virgin Mary and born, as we know, on that wonderful first Christmas tide. So is there something else that we can learn from this? I think there is. I put it very simply like this. The importance of individuals. Why does Scripture have a list like this if every single person is important? And that's equally true of all of us. But of course, this isn't the only list. There's another list, as I said, in Matthew chapter 1. We go back to the Old Testament and you read books like Chronicles, and it seems list after list after list. And why they're there? Well, there is no doubt about it that Jewish people did do a lot on their ancestry, and this was one of the things that they did. They made sure that they knew who their father was, their grandparents, what tribe they belonged to, and so on. There was that distinctive keeping of records. But from a spiritual point of view, we are all wonderfully made, and we are all special. As there's only one person who lives at my house who has my name, there's only one person who fits your name. And you're special to God. And that's why we sang that lovely little chorus that I find so helpful. I'm special because it says God loves me. And then it goes on, if I quote it rightly, to say, he gave the best thing that he had to save me, his own son Jesus, crucified to take the blame for all the bad things I had done. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me so much. He loves every one of us. None of us are excluded out of his love. But he has a job for every single one of us to do. And how important it is to recognize that there's only one thing that you and I can do. We're the only person who can do that. And God has, in his wisdom and in his marvelous grace, chosen me for a particular job. Maybe it's be a man of prayer. Maybe it's a man of or a person who can talk to other people. Maybe it's a person who stands up in a place like this. Maybe it's with children. Whatever it is, God has a job that only I can do. Hence the importance of individuals. I must admit that I went through on Luke chapter 3 to try and find help on this one. And there's a guy called Michael Wilcock. He's one of the top vicars of the country, and his books are always good, and sometimes he writes words that I think, my, that's gold. And this is what he says. In other words, he is again what Adam once was. He is man as God meant man to be, the image of God, showing the family likeness in perfection. We may picture our present human existence as a pit in which all of us are trapped. For the sin of Adam has removed any possibility of our climbing out into the upper world. Jesus is like us in that he has come down into the same pit with us. This is the message both of the baptismal story and of the family tree, if we leave out their closing verses. But he is unlike us in that while we are here because of a fall in disobedience, he is here because of a descent in obedience. and he never let go of the rope which joins him to the world above. He is firmly anchored up there in the unbroken relationship of sonship with his Father. This is why his humanity is so distinctive. This is why it is only by clinging to him we can ever be lifted out of the pit. This is the message of the last words of the baptismal story, chapter 23 and verse 22, and of the family tree, chapter 3 and verse 38. That's good, isn't it? We're in a pit. Jesus came down to that pit, but he's hanging on to heaven, as it were, the heaven that declared, "This is my beloved Son." And it's only as we cling on him that we can have hope, we can have salvation, we can have the certainty of knowing that one day we should be in heaven. I hope we're all clinging to him. I hope we're all trusting in him. I hope in a very simple way we've cried out to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, save me." And he's the only one who'll reach out his hand and save us and bring us out of that pit and bring us into a new life. So the psalmist, "He put my feet upon a rock. He established my going. He took me out of the pit and from the miry clay put my feet on a rock." Praise God for that. He's a wonderful Savior. And most of us will say hallelujah to that, won't we?